as we have now reached, by God's kindness, His mercy, we have reached the end, the final chapter of this study through this book of Joshua. I trust that it has been used of the Lord to bless you in your pilgrimage in the Christian life. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I will endeavor to begin a series on the topic of prayer. And so please be praying for me as I put that, work through that and put that together. Pray that it would not only be useful here, but wherever it may be heard. Joshua 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, reading through the end of the chapter, though the sermon will come from the entirety of this 24th chapter. Joshua 24, beginning with verse 14, reading through the end of the chapter. This is God's word again. Let's give attention to it this morning. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause now and even ask for His help as we consider this concluding chapter in this book together this morning. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves indeed under what is indeed an inscripturated sermon into the ears and minds of the people of old, but now for us, that which we must heed and pay attention to. For the question is still that same question that was asked then, it is asked now: who will we serve? And so, our Father, we would pray that through Your Spirit, you would overwhelm our minds and our hearts, that we would set our attention and our affection, our whole life, to seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, to serve you, the living and true God, for all that you have done for us. May you help us now in the preaching of your word, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't think it's too difficult to understand this chapter. It is probably one of the most common chapters, if not the verse itself, that you see repeatedly quoted across social media and Hallmark cards and whatever the case may be. That repeated question, who will you serve? And Joshua's famous response, of course, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, that verse that we know all too well sets really the stage for the entirety of this chapter. It is indeed the centerpiece of the chapter. It is the pressing question. It's the pressing question not only for the people of old there on the plains of Shechem, there at Shechem, but also for us today here in Vincennes as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That question is asked every Lord's Day, frankly, whether it's used in those specific words or not. The question is asked every single Lord's Day, who will you serve? And every Lord's Day, whether you know it or not, you answer that question one way or the other. You don't maintain some semblance of neutrality. You determine either to move into the work week and into the world and serving the living and true God and putting away the idols among you, or you don't. And every Lord's Day, as you approach this table that is to my right, your left, you publicly state, just like these people publicly stated and vowed, that you will serve the Lord. So the question really is this: who will you serve, my friends? And who else is truly worthy of your whole life? It's really the pressing question of the Christian experience, and it's often fleshed out, frankly, and it's fleshed out in this chapter, it's fleshed out in our lives with the places and ways in which we order our days, the priorities we establish for our own lives, and the idols that we tend to glom onto, and you have them whether you want to admit it or not, and whether those supplant the true and living God and turn your affection from Him to them. It's the question of the day for the people here in this chapter. It's the question for us here this morning. And perhaps it's a helpful reminder to be pressed with this question every Lord's Day specifically, because I can think of no other day in the week that is more violated by Christians who say they love God than the Lord's Day, and I can think of no other day of the week that has a way of showing us that we still have the remnants of idolatry reigning within us, regardless of what we may say with our own mouths. And so, my friends, this morning the question is simple: who will you serve? Children, who will you determine to serve your whole lives? You see, this is an all or nothing proposition for God's people. You will either determine to serve the God of heaven, He who has redeemed you, He who has bought you with a price and the fullness of time gave His Son to you, or you will not. There is no in between. Mindful of the words of the Apostle John, really the words of the angel that wrote to that church in Revelation about the lukewarmness of God's people and the response that Christ has towards that. You remember, it isn't very pleasant. No, indeed, there is no neutrality. We must decide, we must determine, we must remember that idolatry, however, whatever form it may take within our lives, will not be ignored or tolerated by the God of heaven. His holiness demands that it be exterminated from our lives. It is an all or nothing proposition. You cannot serve God and idols at the same time. Like the people here in this chapter, you too must choose. Who will you serve? Will you serve the God of heaven and all that that means? Or will you serve the dead idols of this world that can do nothing for you. They can't help you. They don't hear you. They will do nothing for you. You must choose. I must choose. This passage brings us to that place after everything that has happened in this book. It comes down to one simple question. Who will you follow? And so I'm going to show you this morning with God's help that through a review of the history of the covenant, you are forced to make a choice. You can't leave this room today without choosing. For a no choice is a choice. You are forced to choose. Either you will this day determine to serve the Lord, or you will determine to serve idols. It will be one or the other. Through a review of the covenant, through a review of the various things that we have learned from this book that was given to us to help us in our pilgrimage as Christians in this world, you are going to be brought to a place to choose. Either you will choose the God of heaven, or you will choose the dead idols of this world. 2 points as we consider the entirety of this concluding chapter together this morning. First, we will consider a covenant review. Very briefly work through why it is we should be compelled to choose the God of heaven and seek Him with our whole lives. And then a covenant renewal. The covenant review and a covenant renewal as given to us in this 24th chapter. Let's first consider this review that Joshua takes the people through as he leads them as in a faithful sermon, a very homiletically tight outline in which he sets forth the reasons, the arguments, shortly before he dies, why the people of God must choose the God of heaven. And the reasons that he establishes for them. Notice the setting, of course. This is the third sermon that Joshua endeavors to preach, if you'll permit that word sermon. I think it's fair, at least. It's certainly a convocation of the people, because we read there in verse 1 that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. Now, we noted that in chapter 23, the very almost exact language. We have really a holy convocation. We have an assembly, a calling to worship, a calling of the gather, a calling of the people of God to come and hear from God through the spokesman, the servant of the Lord. The issue is imminent, or the issue is of extreme importance, because the death of Joshua is imminent. Whether Joshua knew that or not, whether he had a sense of him coming to the end of his life or not, we do not know. But it seems plausible, perhaps, to even speculate somewhat, that there was a sense and urgency about him, that he realized that his journey on this life was about to come to an end. And so, as a faithful shepherd, which is what he's been for the majority of his life, he seeks now to guide the people as they will then move on without him into the next phase of their journey. And so the matter is of critical importance. It's vital, in fact, to the success of the people of old. Either they will choose the living and true God and they will be blessed, or they will reject him and they will be cursed. It's very much a similar type of event that occurred at the end of the life of Moses, when he, on the two mountains there, established the covenant of blessing and the covenant of cursing, and how he appeals to the people and tells them of the extreme importance to choose and follow the true God. Joshua does the same, undoubtedly learning even from his predecessor in this sermon. And so he does this at this very interesting location. Multiple times in this chapter, we read of this location. The location is, of course, Shechem. Now, this may not mean anything to you. It really should, and after you hear this, it should mean something. But the significance of this location really cannot be missed. This is the location that the covenant that was clearly articulated to Abraham, the place where he first pitched his tent when he came into Canaan. This is the location. Now that is extremely significant when you consider the covenant faithfulness of God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, there Abram comes into this land, the land that was not his own, a land that he journeyed to, that God called him to go to, and there God erected that covenant promise with him. It was there that Abram, their father in the faith, received the initial words of the covenant promise. And now at this very spot, at this very location, Joshua reminds them of the covenant faithfulness of God and showing to them how good he's been to them, not just for their lifetime, but for the hundreds of years previous even to that, through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and into the life of Moses and all that transpired there, and then into the lives of Joshua and the generation that crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And so this location is there to remind the people. It's visible. They can see it. And they're reminded of the history that they are in the wake of, the history of God's faithfulness to them. Not only here, we have the location as significant in this chapter, but we have an example offered. The storyline that Joshua picks up on. There in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham." And he goes all the way back beyond even Genesis 12. The end of chapter 11 of Genesis, we read of Terah, the father of Abram. We read of him dwelling in a land of idolatry. Not without its own significance, but Joshua reminds the people, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, they served other gods. "And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out." Joshua reminds the people of the storyline, their story. In much the same way, each one of you have a story. You have a storyline. All of it culminates for every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, culminates in that one glorious moment in which the Spirit of God opened our eyes and our ears to the truth. But each of us, as we look back over our shoulder and look back to history, we look back to our lives, we look back to the way God sovereignly orchestrated everything, because you did nothing. You chose not to whom to be born. You chose not what state to live in. You chose what. You did not choose your economic status or job. You didn't choose any of these. Children, your parents were given to you of the Lord. Intentionally, on purpose. You have a history. All of it designed, what? To show forth the faithfulness of God and bring you to a place in which you will know Him. Joshua is doing the same thing. He's telling these people, look, many of these people I'm telling you about, you never met, but you know them. You know your history. You know what happened. You have seen how God has worked and how He has done this great work, even providing that redeeming labor in Egypt and bringing you out of that place of darkness. Behold your God who redeems you. To sum up everything he says from verses 2 through 5, you can sum it up in just that way. And so he uses the history of the people, just as we need to use ours. As we look back and we see the faithfulness of God in our lives, even when we have been faithless, and let's be honest, friends, we are not often very faithful people. We fall short of God's glory on a regular basis, at least I do, and it's painful. But then we remember, don't we, that Jesus Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. And I look back and I see what He has done. Not what I've done, but what He has done. All of it then moves me and moves you, and it should, to faithfulness to Him as His people. It should move you to be able to quickly answer the question that Joshua is building up to. Who will you serve? So the location is significant because it highlights the covenant faithfulness of God. He gives the example of their history. And then we note, of course, the speaker, Joshua. Who is this man? We've met him. We've seen him. We've come to know him, I hope, a little bit better now after going through this book. But he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who now is called at the end of the very chapter. And if I remember correctly, and don't quote me on this, but I'm not 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure it's one of the very few times in the book of Joshua that he is called the servant of the Lord. Here it is, when? At the end of his life. Not in the beginning, but at the end. It says that, as it were, the narrator is placing God's favor, his blessing upon him, as it were, an emblem of God's recognition to Joshua that he who preaches faithfulness to God was also himself faithful. A faithful servant of the Lord. No, he was not perfect, but he was faithful to the God of heaven. And so he is preaching. But what is so interesting as you look at verses 2 and 3, how as you read the words, it's almost as though Joshua falls into the background of the sermon. As Joshua says to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, they served other gods. Then what? Then I took your father Abraham? Well, Joshua didn't do that. That was God. It's as though Joshua falls into the background. And the God of heaven now speaks authoritatively and through the proclamation of the servant of the Lord into the hearts and minds of the people. Friends, every sermon should exemplify that. Every time. I'm reading here on this pulpit, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And indeed, every sermon should do that. That as John the Baptist cried out as he prayed, I must decrease and he must increase. Joshua is decreasing here and the God of heaven is speaking now plainly there at Shechem to the people. And every sermon that ever is preached across this country and across the world should be as though you are in the very presence of Christ, the living voice of Christ, speaking to his sheep, to his people. The man speaking should fade into the background and the glory of God should be seen. This is certainly Joshua's heart, and it should be the heart of every faithful minister of the gospel. But as a result, then, therefore, because it is the God of heaven speaking, the very living words of Christ speaking, that should, for the listener, it should heighten the reality of what you are doing. It's not just some man preaching the word of God. But as it's faithful to the Word of God, it's a demonstration of the Spirit of God into the minds of people. Therefore, it's not just some pious advice that gets handed down from some elevated place on a platform. But it is the voice of Christ, your Savior, who loves you and is seeking to guide you, to shepherd you, to help you. If we rightly understood these things, I suspect the Church of Christ would be stronger, not weaker. This is what Joshua's doing. He's preaching Christ to the congregation that was charged to his care. He is, as he reviews, preaching to the people of old. He sets forth the three stages of their history to demonstrate the goodness and kindness of God. He does this in order to prepare to press a simple yet vital and significant question to the people. Who will you serve? Just quickly note the three stages as they're highlighted for us in this chapter. First, Abram's call to the Exodus. That's the stage in verses 2 through 7. A key issue and term in this chapter is this word that is often repeated, this word served. You see it over and over again throughout this 24th chapter. Thus leading to the question of who will you serve? God intervenes in the life of Abram, calls him out of darkness, gives him faith, gives him a son, etc., 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 and Abraham serves the God of heaven. God intervenes, and Abraham and his family respond. And that's how you are to respond. As God has intervened in your life, you respond in the same manner, as in, with joyful obedience to the faith given to you by God. But not only do we have the life of Abraham, we have the life that was served in that dreadful 430-year period in Egypt. Joshua notes that there at the end of verse 4. Jacob and his children, some 70-plus people, go down into Egypt. There, God in his providence worked in such a way to preserve a people by preserving Joseph and bringing them there. And there God gave the people who? Moses and Aaron. And through them the idols of Egypt are destroyed one by one as God highlights and shows forth his power over the land in those 10 plagues, or better, signs showing the one true God of heaven. Again, pressing the question to the people of old, pressing the question to the people hearing the sermon, pressing the question to you, who will you serve? The dead idols of Egypt, the dead idols of this world, or the one true and living God? Well, that's the first section, the first phase or stage in which Joshua, in his outline of this sermon, works through. The second one is Israel's time in the wilderness in verses 8 through 10. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. Notice, again, all the personal the pronoun. I. And Joshua was talking. Joshua didn't do any of these things. God did. This time in the wilderness wanderings, a brief summary of God's protection over their enemies. Much highlighting the very truth of our own experience in which God has protected us from our enemies in ways, friends, that you probably don't even know about. But God has not told you. He has just protected you. He has kept you from the knowledge, from the information, from the event. Maybe in glory we'll learn of them. Maybe we won't. But we have the promise of His Word that He does protect us from His and our enemies. And then finally, he highlights the people's experience in the land of promise. Of course, this land in which Joshua was their leader. How he showed forth God's conquering work over the enemies of his people. We note that there at the end of verse 12. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. There he's really... The psalmist even draws on that verse in Psalm 24 to use a very similar language as he remembers the faithfulness and covenant faithfulness of God. There are two lessons we can learn from this review of covenant history. This is from one commentator's helpful words. First, he says that covenant history is the story of God's sovereign grace. Indeed it is. For it was a gracious act for God to call Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and bring them into that land of promise. It was a gracious act for him to see the victory of Isaac over Ishmael. It was a gracious act for Jacob the younger to rule over the older. And second, this section highlights for us that covenant history is the story of God's saving grace. Not only is it a sovereign work, but it's a saving work. As we note these first person verbs in verses 3, 4, and 5 of the chapter, then I took your father Abraham, and verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and then in verse 5, and I sent Moses and Aaron, all of this designed to show forth the saving grace of God in the lives of undeserving people. That's us. That's them. And it's us, and it's all that the Lord will call to Himself. And so through this review, it should, in our own hearts, in our own minds, as we review not only the history of the Bible, but our history and God's faithfulness to us and bringing us to Himself and offering to us the blessed hope and promise of an eternal rest, not in a parcel of land in the Middle East, and but in the new heavens and the new earth, it should stir us in such a way that the only way we can answer the question that is yet to be asked is, I will serve the God of heaven and no other. So Joshua turns in his sermon. He turns the corner to a covenant, to covenant renewal. We know that the emphasis now changes there in verse 14 because of the narrator's use of the word therefore. Based on everything I've just reviewed for you, based on your history, based on all that God has done, based on all that God has said, now therefore, what? Do something with this. Respond to it. Fear the Lord, he says, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Joshua extends to the people a call, as any faithful sermon should do. Every sermon, it's a sermon, should move people experimentally, that is to say, with application, with pressing issues to the day in which the people of God live, that they might make a decision, be forced to do something with what they've heard, that they might not sit there and just drink in information, but that they might be forced to turn in their lives and live godly, pious lives before the God of heaven. And so Joshua issues this call. Joshua makes a call of commitment to the people. A call of commitment. Put a different way, he calls on them to vow before the God of heaven. Either you're going to serve the true God of your history, the God of your redemption, the God who provided for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has not treated you as your sins deserve, the God who has been kind to you even when you don't deserve his kindness, the God who has not treated you as your sins deserve, he's buried them in the deepest ocean. Either you're going to serve him or you're going to serve idols. But you must choose. He calls them to this. Choose one and serve that choice. It is interesting just how he puts it there. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. That's certainly the heart of the preacher. But look what he says in verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But pick one. In some sense, he's saying you're going to pick one. Because by default, my friends, if you do not choose the God of your history, the God of your redemption, you have chosen the idols of this life and this world, because there is no other choice to make. And so he tells, he implores them to choose. These are in the imperative. He is expressing a command to them, even as God this morning is for you. Note what he says in these imperatives. He first tells them to fear the Lord. There must be a reverence and an awe of the God of heaven, something I think is sorely lacking in the church today, a certain fear, a certain reverence. I don't mean being afraid, a fear, a holy apprehension of the presence of God, something the church could do a whole lot better with. I think the problem with that is simply because they do not know the God of heaven well. They haven't studied him, they haven't read of him in his word, and they haven't come to that recognition that he is God and they are not him. A fear the Lord imperative is given. How many times have I heard and witnessed people talk about God as such in such frivolous, casual language, like he is my buddy. My friends, the God of heaven is not our peer. He is our friend, but he is not my peer. He is all majestic and beautiful and glorious beyond anything I can possibly imagine or even think to imagine. And it will take me all of eternity, it will take you all of eternity to understand him, which is to say you never will, because he is infinitely wise in knowledge and understanding. In him dwells the fullness of peace and glory. No, he's not our peer. He is the God of heaven. He is the God Almighty. And we must approach him with that kind of reverence every Lord's Day. That kind of reverence that doesn't cause us to run away from him, but causes us to run to him. And so he tells them that. He says to fear the Lord. Too many churches today display a far too casual approach to Him in their worship. That's not how man comes to Him. And every time someone in the Bible approached God in such a casual, frivolous way, they died. Think of Nadab and Abihu. Many things there. But the bottom line is they didn't respect and revere the presence of God. And they didn't live very long. Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, what was his response? Very much the opposite, wasn't it? He saw the God of heaven. He saw Him in His glory, high and exalted. And what was his response? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. I'm ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. We too must approach Him with that kind of reverence and fear. He then tells them to serve Him. That is to say, to obey, to labor in all of our dealings, in all of our efforts to obey the commands of the Almighty, majestic, glorious, wonderful God of heaven who has redeemed you and me. And then third, he says in a very tangible way, put away the foreign idols among you. Serve and worship Him alone. There can be no mixture. There can be no combining of the world and the worship of God. Too many churches today are trying to do that in their public worship, let alone in private. There can be no combination, no mixture, no compromise, no idols. I began this sermon with a simple test of this truth. And that is how one even adheres to and understands and seeks to employ the fourth commandment given to us in God's moral law. I remain convinced that one of the reasons that this command is there, although many reasons, of course, but as it pertains to this question of idolatry, is because no command really in the Ten Commandments has a way of fleshing out of our own hearts and showing us really how much worldliness still remains and why we are drawn to things that we'll never satisfy, why we're tempted to do things that we know we ought not be doing on the day that God has set apart for His glory and His use both publicly and privately. Why is it we're tempted in that direction? Because there's still worldliness. Because there's still idolatry. Because there's still not a complete commitment in every fiber of our being to serve and worship and adore and obey the living and true God. And so how do these people respond? Well, admirably, of course. They respond with a determination. Verses 16 through 18, the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Of course not, Joshua. That would be crazy. "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt. It's the Lord our God who redeemed us, who's done these great things in conquering His and our enemies in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all of our enemies, all those people, to give to us this land that He has promised. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God." That paragraph begins with a determination and ends with the determination that they will serve the living and true God. But Joshua responds, I think, almost as a foil. Because as you look at the response of Joshua, it's not what you would expect. If my members in my church, if you were to say after hearing a sermon that really shook me, my conscience was probed, the Spirit was really working, and I'm determined to do these things, I don't think I'd respond like Joshua. What does he say? "Well, you're not able. Thank you, but you're not able." Talk about taking all the wind out of your sails. Why does he say that? What's his reasoning? Now, I admit I had to get help on this because I, too, scratched my head as I studied these things, and I just wonder why would he say that? Well, I think because Joshua is stressing the serious nature of this commitment. It is a literary tool in order to highlight just how serious this is in the life of the people. Be careful what you commit to doing. Be careful about what vows you take. You're going to take the vow of your new obedience to the God of heaven in a few moments. Be careful. Understand what you're doing. Joshua is pressing this. He is heightening this to as high as it can be heightened, humanly speaking, in the lives of the people, that he must be worshipped correctly. He must be served as he demands. And if you commit to that, you better do it, because he will not trifle with idolatry. Now we know, don't we, sadly, as we keep reading our Bible, that the vast majority of them forgot this vow. And what happened? In 722 B.C., God turned them over to the Assyrians, and in 586 B.C., he turned them over to the Babylonians. Why? Because of idolatry. And their repeated violation of the fourth commandment. Two issues. They go together. So Joshua highlights this. He heightens this for them. He's telling them, that's great, I'm glad to hear it, but remember what you're saying. Remember and understand what you're committing to. In some sense, he's heightening this that he might press to them the very, very important nature of it. It has serious implications, doesn't it? If they fail to worship the Lord as they have vowed, and if they turn to other gods, he will do three things. He will turn from them. That's to say that he will not bless you. Oh, but I'm a Christian. Then live that way. But he will not bless your idolatry. Period. Not only will he turn away and not bless, he will do harm. What we understand that to mean is that he will discipline his own. And if you, as a Christian, are continually ensnared with giving your heart and affections to things that are not the living and true God, there's only one of two possibilities. Either you do not know him, or you're seriously sick, and that requires God's discipline, and he may just break your legs in order for it to happen. But you should not despise it. Third, and we see this in the history of Israel, in the visible church itself, he exterminated them. And a great number of them were taken into two different exiles, in which he then preserved within them a measure of the invisible church, that he might continue his covenant faithfulness with them. And so it's serious. We ought not trifle with the question. But the people, hearing even the warnings of Joshua, they restate their commitment in verse 21. And people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. We will do it. And we too, as his people, must as well. And as a result, this oath, and this is how we know it was a vow, because it was sealed there with emblematic expression. As Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, and this is very interesting language, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord. The stone heard. I think we can safely conclude that this is a very veiled statement of the stone that followed the people of Israel in those days. And who is that stone? The rock that is Christ heard them. He heard their commitment. He saw their approach to the Lord's table. He heard their thoughts as they meditated upon the words of institution and the sacrament given. He witnessed it. So that's what Paul says when he says that the rock was Christ. Perhaps that is the reference here. I'm not ready to be completely dogmatic, but I think it's a safe, well, I wanted to say safe bet, but I probably shouldn't. But safe guess, educated guess. But the point remains, the oath was sealed. It was ratified before the God of heaven as witness, and they themselves as witness to what they have promised to do. And so I end where I started. Who will you serve today? And what about tomorrow? Who will you serve today? Tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. Don't borrow it. And as you get up on Monday morning, your feet hit the floor of that house that the Lord has provided for you. You cry out to the God of heaven, God, help me to serve you today. Give me your spirit, that I might pursue you, your majesty, your beauty, your glory, and that I might put away the idols in my life. And they're there. You might show me what they are, that I might not displease you. Help me. Be gracious to me. I vow today to walk in newness of life, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to serve the God of heaven. Brothers and sisters, as you do that, your God will bless, he will provide, he will equip, he will help, he will not fail you, not ever. And as you do that, you have the ever-increasing comfort and hope of your union with the God of heaven. Amen. Father, we pray that we might, like the people of old, respond to every sermon, every time we hear you, that we will serve you. We are tempted, indeed, often, to go other ways, to jump off the path, to jump over the fence into different pastures. You know, we are weak people. And so help us today to remember your faithfulness to us and cause us by your Spirit to then be faithful to you. We ask and pray for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.